We have been in the last several weeks through a challenging, maybe, might be the word for it. Some people may say an encouraging. Some people may say a heretical reading through the first couple of chapters of Genesis. And in many ways, you may feel like your whole world has been turned on its head. Because we've read Genesis in a way that is not traditional, it doesn't fit the way that we understand things. And so the big question is why? Why go through this exercise? Why not just leave well enough alone? And why not just understand it like we've always understood it? So why? The reason why we have to challenge our understandings of Scripture constantly. This is not something that we're doing right now and then everything will be easy from here on out. We are responsible to constantly challenge the way we understand Scripture. Not to challenge Scripture, to challenge the way we understand Scripture. And for some, it's very easy to say, well, I just read Scripture for what it is. It's right there. You just read it for what it says. But as we've looked at the last several weeks, what it says, what we think it says, and what an ancient author was trying to make it say, can be worlds apart. One of the main reasons why I started this journey through Genesis, and understand, I think I said this when we first began, but I haven't mentioned it again. Understand that the lens of looking at Genesis and the rest of Scripture that we've been looking through for the last several weeks is something that I've been studying and meditating on and praying through for a couple of years now. So if it's a shock to the system for you, I understand. I've been marinating in it for, like I said, for years. I only decided just this summer that I was going to even teach this. My plan was never to teach this to the congregation because it can be so different. It can be like an ice bath. Yet I realize that the fruit that we have, much of the fruit that we have from traditional understanding, is not good fruit. Much of the fruit that comes from the way we understand what the biblical authors were trying to communicate is not sufficient fruit. Yet when we turn the diamond and we understand Scripture the way that we have looked at it recently, things began to fall in a different place. Hopefully today we're going to finish one part of the journey and launch into the next part of the journey. I just want to get real poignant and real pointed for a moment. Some of you, some of us, are not living up to our spiritual potential. I don't mean to start this off all negatively, and I don't want that to sound negative. I want it to be encouraging. I don't want it to be a kick in the, you know, I want it to be a kick in the pants that we get off of ourselves and realize what our responsibility is and what our calling is. And the bottom line is, spiritually, many of us, most of us maybe even, are not living up to our potential. That may be for a few different reasons. It may be because just life and we're busy, which is not a great excuse. It may be because we don't have the resources to do what we feel like God is calling us to do. Valid, but still not a super great excuse. What I can't do anything about those couple of things. But one of the other reasons that we may not be fulfilling our spiritual capacity, I can do something about. And that is what this series has been all about, is about enlarging your capacity and sharing with you the biblical responsibility of being a citizen of the kingdom of God. So one of the reasons why you may not be fulfilling your spiritual capacity is because you may just simply believe this is all there is. I got saved. I got wet. I come to Shabbat. What else do you want from me? What else does God expect from me? What other kind of headspace I'm living? I have a job, and I have a home, and I have a family, and my kids have 17 different sports, and we, yes, absolutely. And yet all those things push out the real priority and the real purpose for us even existing. I'm not demonizing those things. I love all those things. Baruch Hashem that we have homes and that our kids have activities to be involved in and all of those things. Baruch Hashem for a job. Thank God for a job that you have, that you can go to work and you can provide for your family. But what headspace are you in while we're doing all of those things? What are we meditating on? What's in our mind? What are we thinking about while we're doing all of those life things? Some of you in this room today are perfectly happy with where you are, and if you are, please don't take my comments as, oh, something's secretly wrong with me. That's religion. We talked about last week in our dedication, the second Hanukkah teaching, about all of the sins that Paul lists, the whoremongering and the blah, 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 and all that kind of stuff. And you remember I told you that not everyone deals with every one of those things, contrary to the way some of you were brought up. Not everyone secretly has one of these issues. So if you are perfectly fine with where you are and you feel good about where your relationship with God is, please don't take my words as condemnation. They're not intended to be that way. But for those of you who feel an emptiness, a longing, a burning, a desire, a pushing, however you want to describe that, something in your gut, something in your bones, something in your mind that doesn't allow you to sleep at night, and you're wondering what it is. You ever been hungry late at night and you go and you eat something and you're still hungry? And so you eat something else and you're still hungry, and you're up at 2 o'clock in the morning raiding the cabinets, eating every snack in the place, and you cannot get settled. It's not physical hunger, folks. There is a deeper hunger that we're trying to fulfill with midnight snacks, and God is yelling into our spirit saying, seek me. I want to tell you something. I want to show you something. I want to speak with you. I want to meet with you. And we're shoving food in our face. If you eat and you're still not satisfied late at night, it's time to get on your knees. It's time to crack open your scripture. It's time to get in a quiet place and meditate and reach out to the King of Heaven, because he's inviting you. Some of you in this room today, some of you listening by live stream, you don't just have that feeling at night. You live with it. You wake up with it. You walk around with it. There's got to be something more, and it's not a knowledge question. You have the knowledge. It's an application question. I have all this stuff, and yet I'm still empty, because knowledge doesn't fulfill. Wisdom fulfills. And what is wisdom? Wisdom is the application of knowledge. It's the works to the faith. And so that hunger, that desire, that emptiness, that drive, that burn, that pull that you feel is God asking you to step out and be active and do something in the kingdom. If that's CASA, if that's the soup kitchen, if that's God's food box, if it's visiting people down your street, if it's cleaning the building, if it's whatever it might be, if it's something none of us can even fathom that God has given you a dream about. That's why this series exists. Because we started in creation. understanding that whatever you think about creation, there's one thing that is sure, or a couple things that are sure. Number one, God is the one who does it all. He's the source, he's the beginning, he's the end, he's the everything. There is no one beside him, there is no one above him. Avinu Shebashmayim, our Father in heaven. Avinu Malkinu, our Father, our King, the creator of the heavens and the earth. If we don't get that right, we need to back up and start again. And then we talked about this place and these people. These people that were created and put in charge of a place we called sacred space, or the cosmic mountain, the mountain temple and the temple garden called Eden. We learned that God is the creator and master of it all, and we learned one other thing in Genesis 1 that I don't want to pass over. God is the creator of it all, and creation is good. This world is good. I've gotten flack for making that statement. But the Bible says this world is sin sick and but no, it doesn't. God says creation is good. This world that we look around is good. The people that are sitting here in this building that you can look at, that you can touch, that you will eat with and fellowship with in a little while, God says, you're not only good, you're very good. Some of us need to look in the mirror every day and read Genesis 1:26. In his image, he created us. And he called it very good. Tov me'od. God created everything. He is the one who creates and sustains, and what he creates is good. It's a huge paradigm shift for a lot of people. Then we have Adam and Hava, Adam and Eve in the garden. And in Genesis 2:15 and 7 through 17, it says that Elohim took the man and gave him rest in the Garden of Eden. He appointed him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and watch over it. Avod v'shamar, guard and keep, priestly function. And then Adonai commanded the man, saying, from all the trees of the garden you are welcome to eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Eitz Da'at, you must not eat. From when you eat it, you will most assuredly die. Mankind was given a choice. Adam and Hava were given a choice as to which way they were going to be and fulfill this job that God had given them. What job did God give them? Subdue the earth, be fruitful and multiply, take dominion over the earth. Does that mean you leave Eden to go and take dominion over the earth? No, it means that you take Eden with you wherever you happen to go. We're going to see this come up again later. You're to take Eden with you wherever you are to go. The job of humanity, to be the image of God, to be the place where heaven and earth overlap on the earth. There's a problem here. Some call it the first biblical contradiction that we come across. God said, in the day that you eat it, you will surely, what? Die. Is that what happened? There's a problem because they ate of it and they actually didn't die. What's really interesting about this is that the serpent said, surely when you eat it, you won't die. And he was kind of right. So what are we to make of this? The idea of doing something different than the way God said to do it and calling it death. What is the scripture trying to convey to us? There is a tree of life. That's pretty self-explanatory. You stay attached to it, you live. And remember that eternal life is not quality as much as it is, quality. What I want you to try to do during this, in thinking through this theme, is I want you to try to take off physical life and death and just put it somewhere else. This is not about going to heaven and living forever. Try to carve that part of doctrine out of your head and leave it somewhere else. Because the things we talk about today are going to constantly run into that, and it's going to keep you from wrapping your head around what I'm trying to communicate. So they do not physically die. But what happens instead? Genesis 3. Verses 23 and 24. We skip all of the curses and all those things, and we jump right to the end. Verse 23. Adonai Elohim sent him away from the garden to work the ground from which he had been taken. He expelled the man at the east of the garden. He had cherubim dwell along with whirling sword to flame to guard the way to the tree of life. What sticks out to you in these verses? Cherubs? What else? Expelled? What else? Sword of flame, right? East? Tree of life? From the tree of life? All right, excellent. All right, from the ground in which you've been taken. All right, good. Y'all have restored my hope in the way that we read the Bible. Because I would venture to say that when you ask a majority of people what they notice in these couple of verses, it's going to be cherubim and flaming sword. Everybody wants to know about the cherubim and the flaming sword. What was the flaming sword? What is it? What is it? Do you know? Are you going to give us the secret next week? Let me just give you a little kind of hint. The cherubim and the flaming sword, the giants in Genesis 6, the Nephilim, the fish in the story of Jonah, those are not the point of the story at all. They are the things that we focus on. What about, we're the Nephilim? That's not the point of the story. What's the flaming sword? Doesn't matter. Was it a big fish or was it a whale? Not the point of the story. We focus on this thing and we miss all the rest of it. But somebody said, driven out. Somebody said, expelled. Somebody said, to the east. What I want to talk about today in this teaching on death and exile, when you think about the Bible, exile is probably not something you think about a whole lot. You may think about it more because you understand more of a Hebraic kind of concepts in the Bible. You may think about it more than most other people, but ask your Christian friends and family, name me three main themes in the Bible. Exile is not going to be one of them. Because Christianity doesn't teach us about exile. Oh, that was the Jewish punishment. That was the Israelite punishment for being stubborn and stiff-necked, right? Thankfully, that's not us. Have you looked in the mirror? Have you looked at your children who are just like you? And yet, in the Jewish sense of reading the Tanakh, exile is the big lens through which everything is read. Exile is the way you read all of Scripture. All of the Tanakh has to be filtered through the lens of exile. So three kind of key words that we're going to look at through the rest of this teaching. Verse 23 said, Elohim sent. To send is the verb shalach. Shelah. Shelah has the connotation of sending in a consequence way. I'm going to send you to your room because you didn't do what I asked, right? But it also has the connotation, it's one of these beautiful Hebrew words that can have two opposite meanings. Don't you love stuff like that? It makes our Western minds like short circuit. It can mean to be sent away because of as a consequence for disobedience. But it also can be mean to, I'm going to send you to the store to get some groceries. I'm sending you out for a consequence, but I'm also sending you out for a purpose, for a good purpose. So shalach. The times we run across angel in Scripture, in the Tanakh, many times the word translated as angel is shaliach, which means a messenger, someone sent, a sent one, okay? Jeremiah 28 says, "For thus says Adonai Tzavaot, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of these nations so that they may serve King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. They will serve him, and I have also given him the beasts of the field." Then said the prophet Jeremiah to the prophet Hananiah, "Hear now, Hananiah, Adonai has not sent you, yet you have caused this people to trust in a lie." Before we go any further, have you read Jeremiah 28? I know we all like Jeremiah 29 because I have that verse in verse 11 that everybody loves to make their life verse. But have you read 28? It is Jeremiah and Hananiah going back and forth, and it is awesome. Because Hananiah is saying like, oh, God's going to, it's going to be great. And Jeremiah's like, shut up. No, that's not the way this is going to work. It's the battling prophets. It's awesome. Verse 16, Therefore, thus says Adonai, I'm about to send you away from the face of the earth. Send you away. That's shalach. This year you will die since you have spoken apostasy against Adonai. So we have the idea of Adam and Eve being sent out of the garden. So are they sent out as a consequence, or are they sent out to perform another purpose? Or can God do both? We're told in Genesis in 3:24 that he expelled them or drove them out. That word is garash. Garash means to drive out. In Hosea 9 it says, "All their wickedness is at Gilgal, for there I despise them because of their wicked practices. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious." When Yeshua's in the temple courts and he fashions a whip. I love that story. This is a rabbit trail, but I love that story because exactly how long does it take to fashion a whip? Yeah, probably a little bit of time. I don't know. Maybe, you know, maybe 30 minutes, maybe a couple days. I don't know. Never fashioned a whip. But the point is, the time is that he sat there and he watched. It wasn't just a reaction. Like, he just came in like mad and just started tearing stuff up. He watched. He watched. And then he drove out the money changers, right? Garash. The other phrase that we have to pay attention to is the east. Where did God put the cherubim and the flaming sword? The east part of the garden. Because that's the direction that he drove them out. And that's the way that they were going to come back, if that ever was possible. To the east. So you're going to see these words, sending, driving out, and this motif of the east as we talk about these concepts. Let's go down a little bit further to Genesis 4. So just the next chapter over, Genesis 4 deals with whom mostly? Cain, right? Cain and Abel, right? Cain, verse 4, chapter 4. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, I have produced a man with Adonai. That's a phrase for a whole different time, but yes, you read that right. I produced a man with Adonai. She gave birth again to his brother Abel, Avel, and he became a shepherd of flocks, while Cain became a worker of the ground. Sounds like who? Who works the ground before Cain? Adam, his father. Let's go down a little bit further in Genesis 4, verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, while they were in the field. In the where? We talked about that. That's important. That's an important detail. The field is outside of sacred space. The field is outside of the order of God. It's where the wild things are, where there's no rules. It's Mad Max country. And Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then Adonai said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? I don't know. He said, am I my brother's keeper? Then he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from where? The ground. So now cursed are you from the ground, which opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. As often as you work the ground, it will not yield its crops to you again. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to Adonai, my iniquity is too great to bear. Since you have, what? Expelled me, driven me out today, banished me from the face of the what? Ground. And I must be hidden from your presence. Then I will be a restless wanderer in the earth. Anyone who finds me will kill me. But Adonai said, in that case, anyone who kills Cain is to be avenged seven times over. So Adonai put a mark on Cain so that anyone who found him would not strike him down. Then Cain left where? Adonai's presence, and dwelled in the land of wandering where? Start in chapter 4. What is Cain tied to? What does Cain do? He's a worker of the ground, we're told. Just like daddy. Carrying on the priestly function. Or what is supposed to be the priestly function. He's tied to the ground. His identity is tied to the ground. And yet when he kills Abel, where does God send him from? He banishes him from where? From the ground. The place where it was home, he gets driven out from that place. And we're told being driven from that place is being driven away from God's presence. And he was driven in what direction? Do you see a theme developing here? We're not even past the fourth chapter of Genesis, folks. Does Cain's story sound a lot like another story we've seen already in the first three chapters of Genesis? Like what story? Like Adam and Eve. This is Adam and Eve's story happening in the next generation. You can call it a generational curse if you want. It's happening again in the next generation. God gave you a place to identify, gave them a place to live, and yet they broke the rule. They sinned against God. And so God drove them out, banished them, sent them away to the east, which is sending them away from his presence. So let's go back and revisit the question. When you eat of the fruit, surely you won't die. So obviously it was a spiritual death, but that doesn't mean anything to us. What's a word we throw around like love or faith or grace or mercy? And we throw them around in our common everyday language and we have absolutely no idea what they mean. It's a spiritual death. What does that mean? Instead of this reading this as a story of original sin, let's take a look at when we talked about that this possibly could be Moses telling Israel this story when they come out of Egypt, right? As an identity story. Another option is that Genesis, while Moses may have been telling it to Israel while they came out of Egypt, Genesis as a compilation, as a book, probably wasn't put together until the Babylonian exile during that period of time. You mean it's not 6,000 years old? The story is, the putting together of it, the shaping of it, is not until possibly the Babylonian exile. Why does that little clue matter in the way that we read Genesis? Because it's all about exile. This is an exile story. Because exiles are in Babylon. They've been driven out of the place that God gave them. And now they're trying to figure out, how do we be the people of God in exile? And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the setting for all of your Bible. Let's go to chapter 11 of Genesis. Genesis 11, we'll read 9 verses. It says, now the entire earth had the same language and the same vocabulary. When they traveled where? So hopefully you got it by now. What direction, what is eastward? Exile. Anytime you see eastward, to the east, that's towards exile in the Bible. Anytime you see something is toward the east, that's towards exile. Something has happened and people are going into exile. I don't want to spill all the beans, but hopefully you're ahead of me already. Where does Yeshua return through the what gate? He's coming from the east, which symbolizes bringing back. Come on, man. Somebody on live stream has got it, and they're excited about it. They traveled eastward, and they found a valley plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them until they're hard. So they used the bricks for stone and tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower whose top reaches into heaven. So let's make a name for ourselves, or else we will be scattered over the face of the whole land. First of all, this is, again, I can't help the rabbit trips, but you need this context. What are they building? A ziggurat. What is the purpose of a ziggurat? Yeah, it's not for people to go up to God, it's for God to come down. That's what the purpose of a temple or a ziggurat is. And so what happened in verse 5? God came down. Why did God come down? Because that's what happens when you build a temple. So God came down. Isn't that interesting? To see the city and the tower the sons of man had built. Now, what's the problem with the Tower of Babel? What's the big? And we're going to do a whole another teaching on this. But what's the big problem with the Tower of Babel? To make a name for themselves. Why is that such a big problem? There's a scattering theme happening here. Who are we supposed to make a name for? Ourselves? For who? For God Almighty. Do you see a tree of knowledge and tree of good and evil layer happening here? I hope you do. Then Adonai said in verse 6, look, the people are all one and have the same language. So this is what they've begun to do. Now nothing they plan to do will be impossible. This to me sounds a lot like man should not, now that he's eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he shouldn't take from the tree of life, right? God says in Genesis 3, now that he's become like us, he can't have the tree of life anymore. It would be disastrous. This is the same kind of, well, now that man has accomplished this, there's nothing we have to take drastic measures. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that we'll not understand each other's language. Verse 8, and so Adonai scattered them from there over the face of the entire land, and they stopped building the city. Now, I don't have this word up here, but this word scattered is like a broadcasting seed, okay? It's the idea of broadcasting seed. Verse 9, this is why it is named Babel or Bavel, because Adonai confused the languages of the entire world there, and from there Adonai scattered them over the face of the entire world. What does Bavel mean, the name Bavel? It means confusion. It means chaos, which is the opposite of what? Order, peace, shalom. The tree of life represents order. It represents the kingdom of light, the way to live in God's wisdom and honoring what God says is right and wrong. I say what you say, God. What you say, your ways are higher than mine. Your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. Whatever you say, I say. The etz da'at, the tree of the knowledge, is no, I say what's good and what's evil. And I'm gonna have dominion over the earth my own way. This is the Tower of Babel yet again. Bavel means confusion. And so God confused the languages of the entire world. So think about this, and many of you probably know this, some of you maybe don't. What is Bavel in our biblical story? What is Babel? Is it just a city? Is it? What is it? Babylon. This is the beginning of Babylon. You know, the great Babylon that we will hear about through the rest of the entirety of Scripture? This is Babylon. So Adam and Eve were cast out, were exiled from the garden, from the cosmic mountain, from sacred space. Everybody have that in your head? They didn't die physically, but physical death wasn't the point. Remember, we established several weeks ago, maybe much to some chagrin, that people were already mortal, possibly. That this is not a story of immortality, this is a story about human nature and a human identity. And so physical life and death is not everybody. People come to life, everybody dies. That's common knowledge when this is being written. It's part of the story. What are they more concerned about? They're more concerned about true life, which is found of being attached to God, and death, which is not physical death, mortality. Death is not living in the will of God. Our Christian churches have taught this for centuries. This is not something that's foreign to us. True life is lived in the presence of God. Death is living away from that. Order and chaos, life and death, those two sides, those two kingdoms, the two trees. Adam and Eve were exiled to the east. Cain finds himself exiled to the east, eastward. What does everybody end up? Eastward, in a place called Babel, Babylon. Confusion. Away from the order and shalom of God. And what happens when we end up in the place of confusion of Babylon? We make a name for ourselves. Etz Da'at. Instead of making a name for Hashem, Etz Chaim. What's so fascinating about this is that when we get to Genesis chapter, end of chapter 11 and Genesis chapter 12. So Genesis chapter 1 through 11 is kind of like the preface. It's kind of setting the stage for why we are where we are when we get to Genesis 12. And Genesis 12 begins the story of coming back from exile. And it begins like this. Then Adonai said to Avram, get going out of your land and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. Why is this significant? Where did Abraham live? Ur, which is modern day northern Iraq. Where's Abraham coming from when he's exiled? See, Abraham and his family, his father, Terah, they were Babylonians. They were Babylonians. They left Babylon and moved north to Ur Chasdim, Ur of the Chaldees, also called Haran. To come back, or to come to Canaan, where did he have to leave? Ur or Babylon. See, the whole first part of Genesis, Genesis 1 through 11, is setting you up to introduce you to Abraham. Why? Because Abraham is the first one who begins to make the journey back from exile. All of humanity has been this downward trend eastward. Where do we find Abraham? We find Abraham in the east, and he begins his journey westward, back home, back to where humanity was supposed to be all along. We're going to jump to chapter 18 and just read a couple of verses, 18 and 19. It says, seeing that Abraham will most certainly become a great nation, a great and mighty nation, and in him the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I myself made known to him that he will command his sons and his household after him to keep the way of Adonai by doing righteousness and justice, so that Adonai may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Abraham is promised to become a what? A great nation. And he is to do what? Teach his children to live righteously and justly. How will he become a great nation? How will all the nations of the earth be blessed through him? By him living and by him teaching his children to live and act righteously and justly. Why is that such a big deal in Abraham's life? Why is that such a big deal in the biblical story? Why do we hear about it again all the way to the end of the book? Because it's the counter Babylon. It is the other system. There's the field, and there's Abraham, who is risen up, who is called out, who is called out by God like Adam was, and called to live to a different standard. A standard that is counter the culture and the world around him, righteously and justly. And the way that this promise is going to be fulfilled is if he does it and teaches his sons to do the same. Genesis 23. And while you're turning there, let me just say that this exile concept, we could talk about for a month and not even scratch the surface. Because once you see it, you won't unsee it. It's everywhere. So in Genesis 23, we're going to read verse 4, and then we'll skip down to verse 18. Genesis 23, so let's set the stage a little bit first. Abraham is where? Read your text. Where is he? He's in the land of Canaan, right? And he's there, and he makes this statement. Now, understand that Abraham, it's not Abraham and Sarah and a couple boys. Abraham has a humongous Beit Av, what we call a Beit Av, the father's house. He has a huge clan at this point. So do you think these Canaanites know him? Yeah. See, Abraham was a wanderer. He was a sojourner. He calls himself. We'll get to that in a second. He's migratory. You know, he's going to move around with his flocks. He's going to be near large settlements, large cities, but he's going to be mobile. He's going to be moving around. And yet these people all know Abraham because he's got a big clan. He brings a lot of business. Abraham's a businessman. He's of faith. Oh. Yeah, Abraham was faithful, but he was a businessman. He was a patriarch. So this is how Abraham introduces himself or relates himself to these people. He says in verse 4, I am an outsider and a sojourner among you. Give me a gravesite among you so I may bury my dead before my presence. So you all know this story. This is the cave of Machpelah where Abraham is going to bury Sarah. So check this out. This kaboo. So Abraham has been promised this land, right? He's been promised this land. He's there. He's living there. But how does he describe himself? A sojourner, a stranger, an outsider in a land that he's promised. This phrase, however your translation translated, outsider and sojourner, only appears three times in the English of our Bibles. It appears here, it appears once in the Psalms, and then we don't see it again until all the way in the New Testament in 1 Peter. We'll get back to that in a second. So Abraham says, I'm a sojourner and an outsider. But wait, this is your land. How do you call yourself a sojourner and an outsider in a land that is yours? Not only is it yours, it's been given to you by the creator of the heavens and the earth. How do you call yourself a sojourner and an outsider in a place that is yours? Oh, that's a good question. I think that's the right question. What does it mean? What does it mean to be in a place where you know you live, you know it's your place, but you don't feel at home? What is it like to live in a house but it not be home? What is it like to live in a world that you know is your home but you don't feel at home? And I know just when I said that, many of you had the oldie but goldie, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. How many of you really thought of it? Come on, be honest with me. I don't want to offend you. If you like that song, it's fine. It's a, you know, whatever. But I don't know that there's another song in our Christian hymnals that's less biblical than that song. You like the tune, like whatever. But the biblical story is that, no, actually, in fact, this world is our home. That God created it, and it is good. It's very good. And he gave it to us. We hadn't done such a great job with it, but it doesn't mean that it's not good in its identity, the way God created it. This world is our home. We're not passing through. Yet it doesn't feel like home. Just like Abraham was in a land promised to him, and he calls himself a sojourner. Is there a connection there? So verse 18 of Genesis 23, Abraham as a purchased possession in the eyes of the sons of Het before all who entered the gate of the city. Afterwards, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah next to Mamre, which is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. This is just south of Jerusalem. So the field, the cave that was in, were handed to Abraham as a gravesite from the sons of Het. Abraham has a promise of a land. And in that land, he is going to be blessed beyond human imagination. That land is going to be a new Eden of types. It's going to be a new place where God's constitution functions, where the kingdom of God is realized. The anti-Babylon is realized. Abraham, I'm calling you to be anti-Babylon. I'm calling you to be counter that culture, to live righteously and justly, but I'm not just going to call you to do it just all willy-nilly. I'm actually going to give you a place where you can set up, where you can do it. That place will end up being a light to the nations. Sounds like a pretty good promise. Sounds like a familiar promise. And yet, Abraham is a sojourner and a stranger in a land that's already his. And so what does he do? He buys a burial site for his wife. Now, I've heard this story preached, sadly enough, as a way to negotiate. This is a business. This is in this book. This story is in this book to teach businessmen how to negotiate.
Really? Oh, I want to cry.
Yes, Abraham was a businessman, but the bigger picture here is that he's in a place that he knows is his, yet he's not. He's a sojourner and an outsider, and he's passing through. And so what does he do? He puts down a deposit on the place that is his. He marks the spot. It becomes a symbol of hope. We may not possess it, Abraham tells his sons, his family, his Beit Av. We may not possess the whole thing, but this is proof of the hope that we have. Oh, this is proof of the hope that we have. I'm getting goosebumps because I know where I'm going and y'all don't. All right. When we see, we're going to read some passage from Leviticus 26. We won't read all of it, even though I really want to. But we'll read a selection from Leviticus 26. It's similar to Leviticus 28. When we talk about death and exile, we talk about life, what life and death really means. We see that any time Israel or the people of God break God's rules, they're threatened with, like, think about Deuteronomy 28. If you do this, then all these great things will come upon you. But if you don't, is disease and calamity, and like your disease will have disease, and like it's awful. That never really happens, though. But what does happen to Israel? Exile. You see, so does God lie? No. That disease and calamity and all those things that God promised if they disobey, that is the exile. God's describing exile. This is how bad it's going to be, guys. Worse than you could ever imagine. So you see, we've got to understand that in Hashem is life and wholeness and wellness. Outside of him is calamity. That's the picture that we're trying to see. Let's read a little bit of Leviticus 26. Verse 13 starts out, I am Adonai your God who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, so that you would not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk upright. That's his way of introducing it and going like, just so we're clear and you remember who's talking to you. But if you will not listen to me or carry out these mitzvot, these commandments, if you reject my statutes, if your soul abhors my ordinances so that you do not keep my mitzvot, but instead break my covenant, then I will do the following to you in return. I will appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever that will dim the eyes and cause a soul to pine away. You will sow your seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you and you will be routed before your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you and you will flee when no one pursues you. If you, in spite of these things, will not listen to me. So see, that's like the first layer. So I'm going to give you these consequences while you're still in the land. While you're still in the land, if you step out of bounds, there's going to be some repercussions. And then he says in verse 18, if in spite of these things you will not listen to me, then I will chastise you seven times more for your sins. We're still in the land, and there's chastisement going on. We're not going to read through all of this, but it gets pretty gory. There's some pretty significant chastisement that goes on here. Disease, pillage, I mean, it's pretty awful. It's no way any of us would want to live. You think it's probably the most horrible existence you could possibly ever fathom. But we get down to verse 33. after all of that calamity, after all of that miserableness, he says, if you still won't walk with me, if you walk contrary to me, verse 33, I will what you? Scatter you. What are we supposed to think about that? Exile, but what about exile in relation to all the other stuff we've just heard? Could it be that all this destruction and calamity I've explained to you is not as bad as exile? Just when you think life couldn't get any more miserable, if you still don't turn, if you still don't shuv, turn to me, there's one thing that I can do that's worse than all of this. I can exile you. How is that worse? He's disconnecting you from the life source. I said over and over, all these things are happening in the land. We're in the garden while these consequences are being meted out. We're in the sacred space while all these things, you're violating sacred space, so I'm going to chastise you. And then I'm going to chastise you seven more times. And I'm going to chastise you again if you will not turn while you're in sacred space. Oh, but there's no mercy in the Old Testament. You've never read it, because this is the picture of mercy. I'm going to keep you while I work on you. Until the point where your heart hardens, to the point where you will not turn, then the only other option is to send you away from my presence, like Cain, like Adam and Eve. I'm going to send you away. Hey. He says, I'll scatter you so your land will become a desolation, and your cities will become a waste, and the land will enjoy its Shabbatot, its Sabbaths, all the days of its desolation while you are in the land of your enemies, and the land will rest and enjoy its Shabbatot. Now, I said all these things didn't really come on Israel. Many of them did, but much more were lost to exile than they were to the wars and to the fighting and to the famine and the pestilence and all those things that came. Interestingly enough, when Israel gets taken into, when they get scattered, Leviticus 26, who takes them away? Who takes them away? Babylon. What direction do they take Israel? East. Could it be that Genesis, the first few chapters of Genesis, again, maybe, don't have anything to do with what I've taught you they have to do with the first three weeks, the three lessons, three chapters we covered, and yet this is another different story being told also? And if you're going like, I can't take it, don't do it. Just, it's a story of exile. We're going to read Jeremiah 29, but first we're going to read from Ezekiel. Ezekiel, I love this. Ezekiel 1, he introduces himself in 1 through 3, and he says, in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, as I was among the exiles by the river Chebar, the heavens opened and I saw visions of God. Where is Ezekiel? He's sitting near an irrigation canal in Babylon. What is the? We know from the history, this irrigation canal waters large crop fields that the exiles turned slaves would work for the Babylonians, for Nebuchadnezzar. And so Ezekiel is out here sitting by one of these canals in a refugee camp, basically, in an immigrant compound, and he has these visions from God. Actually, let's go back and I'll keep that in mind. Let's go back and read Jeremiah 29 real quick. And we'll end up with Ezekiel. Jeremiah 29, verse 1. So in 28, Jeremiah and Hananiah are having this battle of the prophets where Hananiah is trying to give these soothing words. God's going to deliver you. It's going to be wonderful. And Jeremiah's like, shut up. No, that's not the way this is going to work. You're a false prophet, and like totally calls him out, which is awesome. verse 1 of chapter 29. Now these are the words of the letter of the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the elders remaining in exile. So where is Jeremiah? He's in Jerusalem, right? He stayed. He got to stay for some reason in Jerusalem. He's sending this letter to the exiles, the elders that are in exile, as well as the Kohanim, the priests that are in exile, the prophets, and all the people Nebuchadnezzar had carried off captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Just as a side note, can you imagine being raised as a priest? Your family business is all you've ever known. Your dad was a priest, your grandfather was a priest, his grandfather was a priest, his great-great-grandfather was a priest. You've been raised in this. We'll find out, Ezekiel says in his 30th year, 30 years old is when the priests would start performing their priestly functions in the temple. He gets carried off to Babylon. Really? That's a perfect picture of exile. Back to Jeremiah, sorry. Verse 2, after Yeconiah, the king, the queen mother, officers, princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the smiths had to leave Jerusalem, the letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom King Zedekiah of Judah sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, thus says Adonai Tzavaot, the God of Israel, to all those in captivity, whom I removed as captives into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. That direction, by the way, is east. Verse 5, build houses and live in them. Also plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and have sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Also seek the shalom of the city where I took you as captives in exile, and pray to Adonai for it. For in its shalom, you will have shalom. What is God saying to those in Babylon? Listen, what does it mean if God tells you, you know what, give your sons and daughters to marry, and so that they can have kids and their kids can marry? What is that telling you as an exile? You're going to be there a while. You might as well get comfortable. So God is instructing his people to compromise? No, not compromise. Build houses and plant what? Vineyards or gardens. Make little pockets of Eden. Make little pockets of Eden while you're in the exile. They didn't think these were little pockets. They didn't think this is Eden. We're reestablishing Eden. But what is God saying? I said there were two sides to scattering. One, or to sending. One is to send as a consequence. Another is to send for a profit. The way exile works in Scripture, and we see it here in Jeremiah, why does God want them to be settled? Why? There should be a New Testament verse that is like screaming and flashing, and city on a hill, that's one. There's another one I'm thinking of. Be a light. Be in the world, but not of the world. See, exile is a consequence for sin. But exile is also performs a function. I call it a dragnet function. I'm going to send those of you who know my ways. I'm going to send you out into the nations so that you can get established, you can bring peace, you can bring my government there. And then when I call you back to me, who's coming? Neighbors, friends, extended family. Oh, what happened in Egypt? God sent a family down to Egypt, and they grew in number. And then who came out of Egypt? Israelites? It's a drag. Exile has a dragnet effect. I think our Messiah said something like, if you follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Cast your net out. How do we cast our net? You be the people of God. You love those that are unlovable. You take care of those who can't take care of themselves. You give, you support, you pray, you work for peace, because God says to those in Jeremiah's day, you will have peace if your city has peace. Verse 8 says, "For thus says Adonai, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are among you, our diviners, beguile you." It's just note, prophets and diviners are used in the same statement. In other words, they're kind of the same thing. And pay no attention to the dreams which you make them keep dreaming. The dreams which you make them keep dreaming. Just get us out of here. Just tell us everything's going to be okay. Okay, well, there's going to be a rapture one day. And God's going to suck you up from this world, and you're going to leave it behind, and it's going to be destroyed, and you're going to be up floating on a cloud somewhere. God says, don't pay attention to those prophets and those diviners who you make tell you a sugar-coated gospel. Because the fact of the matter is, we may meet God in the sky to be transformed, but everybody's coming back here. This world is my home. God created it, and he said he created it for me, and that it was good. Oh, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them. It is a declaration of Adonai. For thus says Adonai, after 70 years for Babylon are complete, I will visit you and fulfill my good word toward you and bring you back to this place. For I know the thoughts and plans I have for you, declares Adonai, plans for shalom and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen. And we read through the rest up to verse 16. These are all very familiar verses. The problem is we never read the first half of the chapter. We want to claim the God will rescue me, God will rescue me, God will. Yes, God will, but what does he tell you to do in the meantime? Repent. Settle down, repent. Settle down, build your houses, become a functioning part of the culture that I placed you in. See, we want to be so separate that we're not able to impact anything because we're worried about cloistering together. And everybody out there is dying in sickness and in death and in walking in darkness, and we're all here huddled around the light going, I wish God would save them. I wish God would show them the way. Why is God not bringing more in? Because God asked you to do it. Adam, Abraham, Noah, Moshe. Let's go back to Ezekiel so we know who Ezekiel is. We're going to be in chapter 37. We're going to finish up with this. The hand of Adonai was upon me. The Ruach Adonai carried me out and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me all around them. Behold, there were many, very many on the floor of the valley. Behold, they were very dry. Then he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, Adonai Elohim, you know. Prophesy over these bones, he said to me. Say to them, dry bones, hear the word of Adonai. Thus says Adonai to these bones, behold, I will cause a ruach to enter you so you will live. I will attach tendons and bring flesh on you and cover your skin, and I will put breath in you and you will live. You will know that I am Adonai. So I prophesied as I was commanded. As I prophesied, there was a noise and behold, an earthquake. Then the bones came together, bone to its bone, not just randomly. I saw and behold, there were tendons on them and flesh came up and skin covered them, and there was no breath in them. And he said, prophesy to the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the Ruach, thus says Adonai Elohim, come the four winds, Ruach, breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied just as he commanded me. The Ruach came into them and lived, just as they stood on their feet, a vast army. And he said to me, son of the man, these bones are the what? Whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our what? Hope is lost, and we are cut off by ourselves. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says Elohim, Adonai Elohim, behold, I will open your graves, I will bring you up out of your graves, my people. I will bring you back to what? I'll bring you back where? To the land of Israel, back home. You will know that I am Adonai when you have opened your graves and brought you up out of your graves, my people. I will put my Ruach in you and you will live. I will place you in your own land. Then you will know that I, Adonai, have spoken and I have done it. It is a declaration of Adonai. What is this vision about? It's about exile. In Ezekiel's vision, we can see really clearly that exile and death are the same thing. These dry bones that were very dry, he says, these dry bones are the Israelites in exile. I know we've heard it preached every other different way, but he gives the own interpretation. These bones are Israel in exile. Can these bones live again? What does that mean? Can these people be the functional people of God again? Can these people, do they have the ability to repent, to turn, and to come back? And can they live again? What does that mean? Does that mean physical living? No, can they be the people of God again? Can they function in sacred space? Can I trust them to take care of the land that I've given them? Can they live again? And God says that he will do it when he breathes on them. Genesis. Well, it goes back to Genesis. Yeshua breathed on his disciples. He says, I'll bring them back to their land. So, exile equals dry bones equals death. Being back in the land equals what? Living, life. It's like being out of the garden and being in the garden. It's like being loyal to the kingdom of God and being disloyal. I don't have this passage up here, but 1 Peter 1 says, Peter, an emissary of Messiah Yeshua, to the sojourners. The sojourners. Remember that phrase I said that we used? Was only used a few times, three times in the English Bible? Sojourners that Abraham said? Why does the New Testament evoke Abraham so much? Why does it look to Abraham so much? Because Abraham, as the father of the faith, understood that he was in a place that was promised to him, and yet he did not possess it. It did not function as it was supposed to. You live in this world every day. God has promised us peace and blessing. Messiah came to be the cave of Machpelah. How can you say that? The cave of Machpelah for Abraham functions as what? Hope. Was the whole land Abraham's when he bought the cave? Technically, yes. Did he possess it all? Did it function like he and like God had promised him it would function? No. The cave is hope. It's the vineyard in Babylon. Go build vineyards in Babylon. We have Yeshua, our Messiah, the greatest gift ever given to mankind. Is life like we know it should be and will be one day? No. So what's the problem? Is it something wrong with us? Is it something wrong with him? Is it something wrong with how we understand him? Oh. The scripture tells us that we have been, those that have faith in Messiah have been sealed until the day of what? Redemption. What is redemption? It's bringing back out of exile into the Beit Av, into the family. You're sealed until the day of redemption. But this world is not completely like we know it should be. But we have hope in what? Messiah. His spirit that he gave us is a down payment of the hope that we know we will have. So what is our job in the meantime? I would argue it's the same job Jeremiah gave to the people in Babylon. Settle down. build houses, plant vineyards, have kids, be separate. There's a thing I want to teach called the wisdom warrior. We see it in Daniel, and we see it again ultimately in Yeshua, where there is loyalty and subversion. Daniel was loyal, and yet when it came to a certain line, he said, nope, not going there. But he was there for the betterment of the government of Babylon, the Babylon that killed his people and took him away from his home. I'll work for your government, and I'll be the best government employee I can be to a certain point. Loyalty and subversion is a delicate balance. They even changed Daniel and the three other guys. They changed their names from Hebrew names to Babylonian names, and Daniel said, that's okay. I'll take your name, but I won't bow to your idol. Loyalty and subversion. Oh, this is awesome. The holiday of Purim is coming up, right? Mordecai and Esther. Do you know what Mordecai's name really is? What? It means Marduk. Marduk lives, or the servant of Marduk. Chai, Marduk lives, or the servant of Marduk is another way to translate it. It's a Persian name. Who is Marduk? Some of you that watch Disney movies have watched the movie Brave with the little red-headed girl that they fight. Okay, never mind. I got one. Huh? Marduk is the Babylonian god that eventually becomes the Persian god and blah, 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 blah. He's a pagan god, ladies and gentlemen. And Mordecai gets his name. And he's loyal, and yet he's subversive. Yeshua has brought some coins. And they're a test, and we know they're a test because the scripture says this is a test. He's brought some coins, and he said, what do we do with these coins? And he says, give it to me. Whose image is on it? Well, it's Caesar. Whose inscription on it? It's Caesar. What's the problem there? Well, Caesar is God, pretty much. Oh, so if Yeshua says, don't give this to Caesar because he's putting himself up as God, then Yeshua is guilty because he's not being loyal to the authority that where they are. And yet if he says, give it to him, then he's saying, well, you're supporting a god that is a god of his own making. So what does Yeshua say? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. What is Caesar's? This coin. But give to God what is God's. What is God's? Your whole being. Loyal, yet subversive. I think sums Yeshua's message. Daniel, Mordecai, all these people, is summed up in one phrase that he makes. Be gentle as doves, wise as loyal and subversive. What does it take to walk that fine balance? Wisdom. Wisdom. So just in conclusion, we're a little late, but just in conclusion, death and exile, death is not about physical death. Everybody's going to die. That should be no secret. The real question is, are you dead walking? Are you dead while you're living here? Or are you living life and life more abundantly that Yeshua talked about? What are you doing while you're here? Are you living with God and living life abundantly? Are you living away from God in certain areas and causing death and chaos to come in? Father, thank you for our live stream audience, and I thank you for this time you've allowed us to spend together. Father, I pray that this idea of exile and death and these things would cause us to dive into your word and look for for what we've missed, what we can learn, where we need to broaden and change the way we understand things, where we need to do more work on finding your heart and what our job is, what our responsibility is, Father, that we would pray and seek the shalom of our communities, because we will have shalom if our communities have shalom. But Father, it's not just to pray that you would miraculously do it. It's for us to be involved, for us to be committed, for us to be with people in leadership, in government, working with organizations, to be your hands and feet and actually doing what it takes to bring shalom to a place. We want our community, Father, to be kingdom ground. But it doesn't fall out of the sky, Father. We know you are challenging us that we make it kingdom ground, that we do our part, and you will do what only you can do. And we trust you for that. So, Father, I pray for everyone watching by live stream. I thank you for their visiting with us and joining us, and I pray that you would give them the courage and the curiosity and the tenacity to seek out what you're asking of them to do, to be your image, to begin the process of coming back out of exile, to restore those things that were lost. We love you and we bless you in Yeshua's name. Amen.